All right, it is very good to be back with y'all, and so kind of just jumping back into talking about the essentials, kind of the faith, and just kind of going through really a church's statement of faith and what we believe about the essentials, and trying to remind us what is essential and why it's essential, what we lose if we don't believe these things, and then also kind of talk about some of the things around it that it touches on. But so tonight, you know, we're going to be talking about what do we believe about who Christ is and kind of what Jesus does. And so this is the statement we're going to unpack is that, you know, we believe that Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled God's promises to redeem and save humanity through his death on the cross as an atonement for our sins. He was resurrected and has ascended into heaven where we await his return. And so those are just some key verses there that cover all of this. There's a whole lot in here. We'll see how if we cover all of this tonight or how much we get. It depends on how bogged down I get in some places. But all of these things here, this is a lot. But Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. So there's a whole lot about him that we need to believe and that is essential. We've already talked before about, you know, the need to believe that he's truly God and truly man. And there's more we'll talk about later on some of the specifics on his return. But this is really kind of the meat of as far as what Jesus does, some of the miracles that we really have to believe. And so we'll start here with the virgin birth, right? Why is it important that we believe or we affirm that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin? Well, this is an essential belief. This is not just like something optional. And one of the primary reasons for this is that we need to believe that Jesus is truly God and that he's truly God from the very beginning. From the moment of conception, Jesus was and is God. Because if there's ever a moment where Jesus is just a creature, then he's not God, or he's something that became God, and that, well, we have a very different religion, or worshiping a different kind of God. It's also, and this idea of conception, being conceived by the Holy Spirit is important for that, because we're trying to protect the divinity of Jesus. It's also important for, Jesus can't have assumed or taken over a human body. It can't be that they're was a baby that was conceived through natural means, and then before it's born or at some point, Jesus comes and takes it over. Okay, well, now that is a belief that in the 2nd, 3rd century that some people held to called adoptionism, where there's some man who lives or a baby that lives, and God adopts it and takes it as his son, and then it becomes Jesus. Well, that is, okay, maybe that helps us get away because virgin birth's hard to explain. So, that's how we deal with it. But that creates way more problems because now you have something that was not God becoming God. We can't have that. If we affirm this, now Jesus is no longer kind of completely divine. Now, there are some who would say, because we have other questions, okay, well, why is it just the Holy Spirit? I think it has to be, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit also just to show that this isn't a regular human being. This isn't just through natural means, that from his very birth, it is clear that this is a miracle and this is God. There are some who believe part of it is, well, protecting Jesus from original sin. We've talked about original sin a little bit, but so some may have the idea, well, an original sin just being how we are born sinners. And so some would think, well, how do we get that? Well, maybe we get it through our father's seed. That's right. So when we're conceived by a human father, that maybe that's the original sin comes through that way. And so, well, that's why Jesus is just born of a virgin, but not a human father. So that way original sin doesn't touch him. Now, maybe the Bible doesn't say that part explicitly. And I feel a little squeamish about trying to like locate original sin and how we're born sinners in human biology and at a particular place. So I don't love that. You can't affirm that, but you don't have to affirm that part. But the main thing is that We do need to believe that he's, you know, born of a virgin. And another part that this does is it's further evidence just in the Bible that the scripture believes life begins at conception. Because Jesus, where does he begin? It begins at conception. The Holy Spirit comes upon her and the virgin conceived. And that's where Jesus enters into the world. So the scripture is really consistent throughout all of it, that life begins at conception, it doesn't begin at birth, which was very radical in the Roman world. That was not normal. That was radical even in the Jewish world. They believed that life began afterwards, after you're born. Some even after a few days or a few months. That's when you become a human. But Christianity and God's word is very different. Now we can understand there's many who will have objections to this idea of the virgin birth. There are many who would object to it. Many people who are atheists or who reject Christianity, if there's a handful of things they're going to point to and say, well, that's why I can't believe it, this will be near the top of their list. Like, this is impossible. This cannot happen. There's no natural explanation for it. This simply can't be true. And I think we should have at least some sympathy to understand, yeah, this is kind of a crazy thing that you have to believe. You have to have faith to accept this. You have to have faith and believe God's word, that this is the word of God, and it says that this is what happened, and that is actually what happened. There's no, I don't think there's really any natural way that can get you to think that this is true or it could happen. I think this can only really come through faith. You can't intellect your way into accepting the virgin birth. You have to trust God at that point. So we can understand the objection, but we still have to hold to it. Right, we can't give ground and say, yeah, I understand this is kind of crazy. You know, it's not that important. Don't worry about it. Let's just read the rest of the gospel and why don't you see how nice Jesus is, and I hope that you'll like it. No, it still is in a very essential miracle. It is essential to his faith, to our faith. It's not something that we discard because it gets to the very heart of who Jesus is, to the fact of his divinity. Jesus can't be divine if he's not born of a virgin. And if he can't be divine because he's not born of a virgin, well, then we can't be saved because we need someone who is truly God. And then God's word can't be without error and can't be true because it says that he's born of a virgin. So the word must be wrong. So now we can't trust the word. And so it's all of these essentials. They're all tied together in one string. And if you pull on, you can't just remove one thing. It'll all collapse. And so this is part of why it's an essential. And we do have to acknowledge, too, that this is a very essential miracle. Now, I believe all the miracles in the Bible, but they don't all have the same equal weight. They're not all equally essential to our faith in the same way, right? You could be a believer and think, well, I'm not sure the flood in Genesis 6 really covered the entire globe. I think maybe it just covered the whole world and where all of humanity was. Because I think this is still God's word, but I think that's how we understand. Yeah. Okay, that's, you could think that. The whole faith doesn't fall apart. I might think you're wrong and disagree with you, but that's not essential in the same way as the virgin birth. Or Jonah getting swallowed by the whale. Think, well, maybe it's just a metaphor. Maybe that didn't happen. Go, okay, well, I think you're wrong. We still need to make sure that we're affirming that Jonah's in the word of God. There's no mistakes there. But it's very different to deny one of these other miracles and to deny the virgin birth. So now somebody who's denying other miracles is going to have an even bigger problem with the virgin birth. So we have other questions there. But we need to not fight with somebody on other miracles to the same level that we would fight or stand our ground on miracles like the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus, and these very essential things. So again, that's kind of what we're getting into, is trying to get to the essentials. But some of this touches on Mariology, which just made me think of it. So it's a good time to talk about kind of some Roman Catholic doctrine and some of their ideas. And so there is this Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Maybe you've heard that phrase or heard of that. Oftentimes people get it confused because if we're talking about the Immaculate Conception, that seems like we should be talking about Jesus and his conception, but it's not. So the Roman Catholic has this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which is the idea that Mary, the Mother of God, was herself conceived without being touched by original sin. Recognizing this had to be a miracle, that God had to do this so that she herself, when she was born not born with a sinful nature like we are. Now, okay, where would they get this from? How do we do it? Now, and I disagree with this, but I'm going to try to explain how this gets here. Now, this doctrine, I think, really, as you study it, developed out of a genuine concern to try and preserve Jesus' sinlessness. So it started from a place of, well, we believe Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived from the Holy Spirit. He was not born with a sinful nature. He's not born with a stain of sin. Well, but Mary was a sinner, so, oh no, maybe sin got to him somehow that way. And so as a reaction slowly over the centuries became to go, well, okay, something had to happen with Mary then so that there's not even the chance that Jesus was touched by sin at all. So this, then they, that's where this idea develops. Of, well, maybe she was born without a sinful nature. So now since Jesus isn't born with a human father and he's born from a sinless human mother, now that's how we get there. So doctrinally, it gets from that place. And then that continued to develop even more to the idea of Mary just continuing through her whole life being sinless. At least the Roman Catholic part of this. And they put a ton of weight in the Bible on the angel's pronouncements over her and being the favored one and being blessed among all women to say, well, that's not just a title, that's because of her righteousness and who she is, but it's also seeing her really as a new Eve, where just like Eve was created to give humanity a new chance, well, Mary is here to give humanity a new chance, giving birth to the new Adam. Now, I disagree with that. I think that's wrong, although I love this picture, so maybe it's just an excuse to bring this one up. But where this is at least where this comes from. So when you hear Roman Catholics are speaking, and there's a whole lot with Mary, I'm not going to go into the rest of it, but at least when they're talking about her being born without sin or being sinless, part of it originally came from, I think, a genuine and good desire to protect Jesus from the touch of sin, which is good, but we can stay just where the Bible is. We don't have to go beyond the scriptures and get kind of crazy to defend it. But the sinlessness of Jesus, right? We believe that Jesus was without sin and he lived a perfect sinless life. So it wasn't just that he was conceived without sin. For the whole rest of his life, there wasn't any sin ever there again. And the sinless perfection, it's required because he's God. It would be a really significant problem if we had a God who sinned, if we had a God who made mistakes, if our story was like the Roman and Greek mythologies of their gods and the kind of things that they do to each other and do to humanity. And, well, that's no longer a holy God. That's no longer a sinless, perfect God. Now we have a God who makes mistakes too. Well, who can save that God? Who can fix that? Well, nothing. That leads to these all sorts of problems. So Jesus needs to be perfect if he really is God. And the sinlessness is required if he's really going to be the atonement for our sins, if he's going to be the mediator, for him to be the high priest, for him to be the spotless lamb. He has to be without sin. And so that's part of what we affirm and what we hold to. Now, there are those who will object to this at times. I mean, there's always people who object to what the Bible teaches, but there will be those who will object to it specifically being like, well, okay, I mean, he was sinless and that means he's truly God, but he can't really be human if he hasn't sinned because we're all broken. We're all messes and we always make mistakes. And really that's kind of what it means to be human. So how can he sympathize with our weakness if he's never actually sinned like we have? Which I can understand the appeal of saying that. But the problem is it forgets that to be human is not to be broken. To be human is not to have a sinful nature. To be human is to have the new nature. Adam and Eve were not created with a sinful nature. They weren't created to make mistakes. They weren't created to fall into sin. That's not God's design for humanity. That's not the ultimate design for humanity. So even though Jesus doesn't sin, that doesn't make him less human. It makes him more human than we are in some ways, or he is what we were supposed to be and what we can be if we put our faith in him. So the sinlessness is very important to hold on to. Every now and then you'll see some people try to accuse Jesus of sin at particular points, maybe, you know, when especially parts that we don't understand, like the woman who comes to him, the Samaritan woman who comes that he casts off and wants to ignore until she says, well, even dogs get something from the table. And Jesus is like, oh, okay, you can get something. Sometimes people will try to point out those places, but even though Jesus seems to do things that may seem strange to us, we can't at any point say that he is sinning in any way, in thought, in deed, in word, or in anything. Or we open up a whole bunch of problems. So we need to affirm Jesus' sinlessness. We also need to affirm that he's fulfilled the promises to redeem and to save humanity through his death on the cross as an atonement for our sins, that he saved us. This is the big thing that Jesus did. I just did a whole bunch of things, but he came to keep all of the promises, all of the foreshadowing in the scriptures, and then to save us. Now, there are a whole bunch of different ways to think about and to explain the atonement. To think through the mechanics or the how of, okay, Jesus saves us from our sins. Well, how did he save us from our sins? Or what exactly was it that, or how exactly did his death atone for our sins? There's a couple different ways that in the Christian faith we can explain that, but the essential part is that Jesus does redeem us, that Jesus does atone for our sins. So I'm going to go through just a couple of these different ways to look at the atonement. I've covered some of these before in the past, so some of them might be familiar to you or not. But one of them, you know, is this moral influence view of the atonement, of Jesus, the way he atones for our sin and brings us redemption is that he begins to restore us from this disease of sin, that sin has killed us and it's a cancer that's infected us. And so Jesus, through his blood and through his redemption, is getting rid of it. And he's slowly making us more like him and removing the effects of this. So this is generally like the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Church in the East. The main way they'll explain Jesus' atonement will be through this lens or this image. There's also the exemplar kind of way of thinking about it. Well, Jesus' death is the example for humanity to follow. I'll affirm that, absolutely. But if you say that's all that it is, then you're denying an essential. But I certainly think it's part of what Jesus was doing in his redemption. It was not just to redeem us. It was also to the pattern of way that we're to follow. There's this ransom view of atonement, which Scripture uses often. Jesus' death pays our ransom to free us from the shackles, the bounds of sin, that he was our ransom. You can think of Narnia's the famous great image of that, of Aslan dying on the table to ransom Edmund from the White Witch. And so that's one way to view it. There's recapitulation, which is just the idea, well, how does Jesus ransom us? Well, he became like we are. He became a human like us and cursed by sin like us so that we could become like him in order to redeem us, to make us new humanity. There's satisfaction. Well, sin creates a debt, that the wages of sin are death, and it needs to be paid, and justice has to be done. And so Jesus satisfies that, and he does that. There's substitutionary, which is kind of the main way and probably my favorite, the most simple way. It's probably the main way that we think about it here is, well, Jesus dies as a substitute in our place, that we were supposed to die because of our sin, but Jesus died for us, and now we can be redeemed. Now we can be saved. And then Christ is victor, kind of another way to view the atonement of, it's not just Jesus redeeming us as individuals from our sin, but it's Jesus defeating sin, defeating darkness, defeating Satan, defeating all the enemies of the kingdom of God, and redeeming humanity at the cross. So it's kind of all of these different things. Now, what's essential, okay, because these are all kind of different ways to view it, or really, in some way, I think all of these actually are true, but some are more prominent than others. The essential part is that we need to believe Jesus has atoned for our sins and Jesus has redeemed us, that his death actually accomplished this thing, that it actually accomplished this. It wasn't just an example, or it didn't just make us like a little less sinful, that he purchased our redemption. But the Bible does seem to use a lot of this language. It uses ransom language. It uses substitutionary atonement language. It uses satisfactory language. It uses the language of Jesus conquering and reconciling all things to himself. So the Scripture seems to use all these different ways to talk about it. So I think it's okay for us to do that too, but we need to be sure that the essential part is that we're believing Jesus actually saved us from our sins when he died on the cross. Now, often what happens, and this seems to happen repeatedly, there's another wave of this kind of crescendoing again if you follow I don't know, Christian academia or Christian publishing, is very often what will happen is people will come and deny substitutionary atonement, or usually penile substitutionary atonement. So the satisfaction substitutionary view, the idea that Jesus died in our place on the cross to satisfy justice, to satisfy the wrath of God so we could be saved. There will be many who seem to sincerely love Jesus, who don't like that, who will often categorize it as cosmic child abuse, and that sounds bad. And so they want to go and say, well, all of that's wrong. Actually, if you look and understand the Bible, it's really just moral influence, or it's really just how Jesus cleanses us from our sins, or they use other kind of things instead. When we hear that, like the first time I heard that, I thought like, oh my gosh, this is obviously somebody who's just very theologically liberal. They're denying the Bible. They're denying essentials of the gospel, which can be true. But sometimes we got to listen carefully on, okay, what do you think happened at the cross? What do you think Jesus actually accomplished? Do you think that there's still, that he atoned for our sins in some way? Maybe they're just defining atonement differently than we would, but they're still going to affirm the essentials. Okay, that's fine. Maybe somebody's, you know, I know some pastors, their favorite way to preach the gospel is being more heavy on the Christ as victor and Jesus as the victory. Okay, that's fine. You don't have to use the words penile substitutionary atonement every time, you know, you preach the gospel or think about it. But we need to be sure that we're clear on which part is essential. So there's some room for some difference or emphasis on how we're thinking about Jesus' atonement. But getting a little too further, so I'll pull back. But the main thing is, if you hear somebody denying part of the atonement or saying, you know, I'm not sure Jesus died in our place, ask a lot of follow-up questions. Maybe they are denying an essential of the faith and you need to have a long talk with them. Maybe they're just viewing it slightly differently. So that's something I've had to learn to do as I'm trying to figure out what other people think. Then the resurrection, that's pretty important. You know, we believe Jesus didn't just die, but was miraculously brought back to life. We just had Easter not that long ago, and this is kind of one of the most core parts of our faith. The death of Jesus, his atonement, doesn't make any sense and doesn't work if Jesus was not brought back to life. Right, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite verses on the resurrection of Jesus, or the chapters on the resurrection of Jesus, because it says, if Christ is not raised, our whole faith is futile. We are a people to be most pitied. Our faith hinders, or the resurrection is essential. It doesn't make any sense without it. The resurrection was not just like a nice belief that was developed way later. You'll hear this from secular scholars who will say, well, nobody really thought Jesus came back to life until, you know, 400 years later, somebody made it up. Well, it's not true in the historical record whatsoever. It's definitely, you know, we don't believe the disciples were just mistaken, or oops, they went to the wrong tomb, or Jesus just was really close to death, but they brought him back, and they thought he had died, but he hadn't. He pulled through resurrection and fooled the Romans and recovered. That's typically the Islamic view on the resurrection of the crucifixion. And they're not deceived. It's not mass delusions or, you know, a mass case of schizophrenia or seeing things or ghosts. Now, we believe that Jesus actually came back to life, that he truly died, he was truly buried in the ground, and then he came back. That is, it's part of what we believe. Christianity doesn't make any sense if the resurrection of Jesus is untrue. Don't think I have to convince anyone here of that. We also believe in the ascension of Jesus. We believe that, okay, after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into the heavens. Now, this is not something that we typically think about a lot, and it's understandable because the cross is unbelievably important, and the resurrection is unbelievably important, and the ascension afterwards kind of feels like, you know, like a deleted scene or, you know, the afterword. Like, well, it's kind of everything's wrapped up. Like, I'm good. We don't need this extra stuff. But the ascension is actually still essential. It's still an important part of our faith. It really, I think, is essential because it is answering the question of, like, where is Jesus right now? So if we say, well, Jesus died and then he was resurrected and defeated death, the next question would be, if I'm a skeptic, is, well, what happened then? Did he die again? Because, well, that's not that impressive. If he's dead, or did he just disappear? We haven't found him. He's hiding somewhere in the mountains. Sounds like he died. No, well, we believe he defeated death. Death can't touch him anymore. And he ascended all the way up into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, mediating for us, interceding on our behalf, praying for us day and night, and will one day come back down again. So that is part of why it's still an essential, because it really is tied to the resurrection and tied to the death of Jesus, because we're, and not just because the scripture says it is, so we need to believe it, but because we believe Jesus didn't die a second time. He still is alive right now and is up in heaven with the Father. So that's the essential part of that and kind of why it's important. It's okay. You can still like the resurrection, still like the cross more than the ascension, but you can't not believe the ascension. Otherwise, we're in big trouble. And then the return of Jesus, right? So we believe he was crucified, he was resurrected, he's ascended, and now we wait for him to come back. Now, Revelation eschatology, they're widely contested by believers, right? We just went through Revelation. I don't need to rehash kind of everything there. But the essential part of this is we believe Jesus is in heaven right now, and one day he will physically come back down. That is the most essential part, is the physicalness of Jesus' return. We don't believe a like metaphorical return or just a spiritual return, or like, well, he's just going to come back and our hearts will just feel even better than they do right now because he'll be more spiritually present somehow. No, we can't think that. There's plenty of freedom to disagree on the particulars, on when exactly is he coming back? What will it look like when he comes back? But we can't disagree, we can't say he's not physically coming back. Where it crosses into the line of heresy, or where you're denying an essential of the faith, which some people have done at times, is to say, well, Jesus actually already physically came back. He's here now, or he came back, you know, 50 years ago, but then he went back again. Okay, you're doing that, you're a heretic. Or if you're saying he won't actually physically come back, now you're moving into very dangerous ground. Now you're moving away from the essentials of the faith. And the main thing we believe about his return is that's our hope. Whatever it is, it's going to be amazing. We can all disagree about what it may or may not look like. We cannot disagree of whether or not it'll be a good thing, or whether or not we will love it, or whether or not we will all celebrate, even if we got every single thing about what it would be wrong, other than he would come back physically. So his return is our hope. And that's the part of it that is essential. So, okay. That's a brief overview of kind of a lot of the stuff about who Jesus is and what he has done and what is essential about that and kind of why it's essential. But again, all these things are really, they're all tied together. To each other. You can't just pick and choose. Well, I like the virgin birth, like the resurrection, not sure about the return, not sure about this atonement thing. Like, okay, well, it sounds like you're not sure about Jesus. So you kind of, all this is together and essential of who he is. But any questions, maybe anything I can clarify?
The Immaculate Conception.
Yes.
Are there any verses in the Bible that talk
about
this?
No, so they're...
I understand why they think it.
Yeah. No, they're gonna hit... The verse they're going to hit the hardest is just the angel's pronouncement to Mary, calling her blessed above all women. They're going to put a lot of extra meaning into that. That's what... This has to be true because of this. No. So, no. It's a good question. Yes?
So, is there...
There's no one from Abel. I mean, Seth is historically the one who seems to be the godly line, generally, that's kind of viewed a little bit in there.
Kind of connection there, but...
There could be. I can't remember because I know we get their genealogies going back to Adam in one of them. I can't remember which gospel does it now off the top of my head. If it's Luke or if it's Matthew.
Family she was from, or,
yeah, it does go to Seth. At least on Joseph's side in Luke 3. traces his genealogy going all the way back to Adam, traces it back to Seth first. But mainly in thinking of her being as the new Eve is similar, as like typologically, or as a, just as Jesus is the new Adam. So then the Roman Catholic was like, well, hey, Mary's kind of like the new Eve as well. Not literally, he's, you know, Jesus is an Adam reincarnated, but he is humanity's new representative and our new second chance. So they've kind of used some of that language. It gets a little weird for me since that's less explicit. Now, we can downplay Mary maybe a little too much as Protestants as an overreaction, but we certainly don't need to elevate her above what Scripture does. Blessed above all women. Sounds pretty great. And her faith is great, but that's another side. Okay, let me pray for us. Good questions. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for all that you have done. I thank you that you were born of the Virgin, that you lived a perfect sinful life or sinless life, that you died in our place that in order to save us and redeem us, ransom us from our sins, that you were crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven. We look forward to the day that you return. Lord, I pray that you will just help us encourage our faith, encourage us and strengthen us that, yes, we believe these things. We believe these miracles that only you can do. Would you help us when we talk to our neighbors, talk to family, talk to people in our community who don't know you, who would deny some of these things and who would have objections? We pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us, that you would give us the words to say and the ways to respond to the things that they would bring up, and that you would just strengthen us. So when we hear the world challenge and reject the essentials of what your word teaches and the essentials of our faith, that we would be able to hold on to you as the anchor of our souls and to keep the faith. And we just pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.